It's good to see everyone out this morning. So thankful for the rainy weather that we're having. It's a great privilege and honor, as always, to be able to stand before you and to preach from God's Word. So if you would, please get your Bibles out, because that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to study the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we're going to talk this morning about what amounts to a controversial topic, not because God's Word is difficult to understand, but because men, in all of their wisdom, have decided that God's Word is archaic and doesn't apply now that we are so smart, we've attained so much scientific knowledge, that God's Word doesn't apply when it comes to creation. The creation account found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Genesis chapter 1 listing the work that God did on each of the 6 days of creation and the fact that He rested on the seventh, and then in Genesis chapter 2 where God dealt through the Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to write, tell us about God's creations of man. Do you believe that the days of Genesis 1 are literal 24-hour days, or maybe are they perhaps eons of time? Current scientific theory says that the world is about 4.5 billion years old and that man has only been around for a few hundred thousand of those 4.5 billion years. And that scientific evidence says that, including, the geologic table and the fossil record, all these things, they claim that the world is 4.5 billion years old. Unfortunately, many who claim to be God's children have decided that we need to compromise with the world, that we need to try to harmonize God's Word with current scientific theories. And we need to remember that. When we start looking at these ideas of creation and origins, that it is strictly scientific theory. They can't prove these things. They can't recreate them. Science is about observation. And these things cannot be observed. This is more of the Answers in Genesis guy, Ken Ham, in his debate with Bill Nye. He divides science into historical science and observational science. And historical science is the kind of thing that you would have to look at to deal with creation. Because it can't be observed, it can't be reproduced. It's something entirely different. But many try to harmonize God's Word with the current scientific theory and try to say that perhaps the days of creation in Genesis 1 were not literal 24-hour days, but were instead eons of time. And they need that to allow for evolution. You've got to have these eons of time in order to allow for evolution. And so that's why even those who claim to believe God's Word and claim to be followers of Jesus Christ try to change the 24-hour days in Genesis 1 to eons of time. Is that true? Is it possible that those days of creation represent eons of time and that maybe the scientists have it right when it comes to the creation taking billions of years? It's theistic evolution. It's where you allow for evolution by making these days of creation eons of time, and that God set the ball rolling, but then evolution took care of the rest of the formation of all the species and eventually man. And people do that because they don't want to sound ignorant. They don't want to be thought of as ignorant. They don't want to be thought of as backward. They don't want to be one of those Bible thumpers. And so there's your motivation. But is it possible? And we're going to look at that for a little while this morning. Went a little far there. The first reason that we'll notice that creation took place in 6 literal days is because of the Hebrew word yom, which is the word for day, that is found in Genesis, the first chapter. And this is from blueletterbible.org. It's from Strong's. It's the word yom is H3117 in Strong's. It's a masculine noun. It means day. The definitions are here. The outline of its biblical usage: day, time, year. Number one there, a day as opposed to night. It can mean a day, a 24-hour period, as defined by evening and morning in Genesis 1, as a division of time, a working day, a day's journey, days of lifetime, a time period, can mean a year, temporal references, today, yesterday, tomorrow. A lot of different definitions there. A lot of possible meanings for the word yom. And this is an example of how that can be. Back in my grandfather's day, it took 12 days to drive across the country during the day. All of those, and we're looking strictly in English here, but all of these are different possible meanings of the word day in the English language. You look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, and we'll notice that day is used in ways other than to represent 24-hour time periods. Verse 4, Genesis chapter 2, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So in the day there, that when God made the earth and the heavens, represents that period of time in which God did the creation work. It doesn't mean a little 24-hour period. It's like saying back in the day when you're talking about something in the past. Well, back in the day, things were better. So it can mean something other than a 24-hour period of time. But biblical usage is determined by the context. The meaning of the word is determined by the context and its usage. A number and the phrase evening and morning are used with each of the 6 days of creation, Genesis 1, 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. So a number and the phrase evening and morning are used with each of the 6 days of creation. Outside Genesis 1, Yom is used with a number 359 times, and each time it means an ordinary day. 359 times outside of Genesis 1, and every single time it's used to represent an ordinary day. Why would Genesis 1 be the exception? Outside Genesis 1, Yom is used with the word evening or morning 23 times. Evening and morning appear in association, but without Yom, 38 times. All 61 times, the text refers to an ordinary day. Why would Genesis 1 be the exception? That's the way it's used. When it's used with the phrase evening and morning and with a number, every single time, it means a 24-hour period of time. That's what the word day means. 24 hours. The normal day, just like we experience. Every single time. And yet, those who claim to be students of God's Word and claim to be followers of Jesus Christ will try to take those days and make them into eons of time. Albert Barnes, who is a Methodist commentator, said this on Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "The days of this creation are natural days of 24 hours each. We may not depart from the ordinary meaning of the word without a sufficient warrant, either in the text of Scripture or in the law of nature. But we have not yet found any such warrant. Only necessity can force us to such an expedient. Scripture, on the other hand, warrants us in retaining the common meaning by yielding no hint of another and by introducing evening, night, morning, day as its ordinary divisions. Nature favors the same interpretation." So this Methodist commentator looks at those days of Genesis and sees 24-hour periods of time because there's nothing in the text to indicate anything other than 24-hour periods of time. And nature favors the same interpretation. There's nothing in the text to warrant making it eons of time. This Methodist commentator gets it. James Burton Kaufman, who was associated with Abilene Christian University when he was alive, I think he's dead now, he wrote a commentary on the entire Bible, and he will allow for eons of time in all of his learning and all the letters at the end of his name. And the same thing is true of other commentators. They'll look at that and see something different, but that's just not the case. It's not the proper use of the Hebrew language there to try to allow something other than 24-hour periods of time. And then we have the explanation of the Sabbath day. When the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verses 8 through 11, look at Exodus. Chapter 20, in verses 8 through 11, the Ten Commandments were given, and the Sabbath day was explained. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The rationale for the Sabbath day observance is given because God in 6 days did the work of creation and he rested on the seventh. Not that God gets tired. The word Sabbath literally means to cease. He ceased from his labors of creation on the seventh day and he hallowed it. 6 times in this passage the word day is used, and twice in reference to creation. We have to change the meaning of the word within the context to make eons of time out of those creation days. Because who's Moses talking to here? Human beings. The Jews. This is what they were to observe. 6 days they were allowed to work, but the seventh day, Saturday, they were supposed to rest. It was a holy day. Excuse me. It had been hallowed by God. And they were to rest on the Sabbath day. You have to change the meaning of the word. You have to make it something that's nonsensical. Because we're talking to human beings. God is smart enough to communicate with us in a way that we can understand. If God had intended for the days of creation to be eons of time, why would he use the word day and create all this confusion that supposedly exists, which I think is man-made and forced? But you have to change the meaning of those days in that context between verses 8 and 11. You have to change the meaning in order to get eons of time in those two instances where day is used in relation to creation, as opposed to the other 4 instances of the word day there that refer to literal 24-hour periods of time. And it's also reiterated there in Exodus 31 and beginning in verse 12. Exodus 31 and beginning in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written in the finger of God. So in Exodus 20 and Exodus 31, both explanations for the Sabbath observance, 24-hour periods of time, are used to explain why it is that they were to observe the Sabbath. And then we have other clear Bible teaching that lets us know that the days of creation are literal 24-hour periods. And what is the best way to interpret Scripture? Let other Scripture do the interpreting for you. You want to know whether those are literal 24-hour periods of time? Look and see what the rest of the Scriptures teach. And you can find that out if you don't understand it. Turn to Psalm 33, the 33rd Psalm. And let's see what the record says there in Psalm 33. And verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters out of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He spoke, and it was done. This has to do with the instantaneous nature of the work that God did in creation. He spoke and it was done. He didn't speak and then a few billion years later it was done. He spoke and it was done. And to those who believe in God, and we rightly do, because it's the logical thing to do, is to believe in God. It should not seem amazing to us that God speaks and something happens. God speaks and it happens. That should not amaze us at all. God spoke and it happened. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews the 11th chapter. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The heavens were framed by the word of God. The heavens are sustained by the word of God. This world continues to exist at the good pleasure of our God in heaven. Verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. The heavens were of old by the word of God. It happened instantaneously. You look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, where Jesus answers questions about marriage there, and he appeals back to the beginning to answer the question. He says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And this is the same thing in Matthew, the 19th chapter, in the 4th verse. Matthew 19 and verse 4. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? What beginning are we talking about? From the beginning of creation, Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, he made them male and female. Let me ask you this. If God had instituted the Big Bang 4.5 billion years ago, and then it took billions of years for Adam to evolve, is that from the beginning of creation? 4 billion years or so? I would not call that the beginning. Maybe God just couldn't express himself clearly. But Jesus said, from the beginning of the creation, he made them male and female. Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. You look at Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. Actually, verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Verse 50 is what we want to notice. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel. Genesis chapter 4. From the blood of Abel. From the foundation of the world. We look at the New Testament. We look at the Psalms. We see that God spoke. The world was instantaneously formed. Man was created from the beginning of creation. There were 24-hour periods of time. Genesis 1 through 11 is treated as history. Some commentators will try to separate Genesis 1 through 11 and call those allegory, and take chapters 12 through 50 and say, okay, well, that's historical, but those first 11 chapters, you can't count those as history, they're just allegorical. That's not valid. In Genesis 1 and 2 is referred to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, and Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, and it's viewed as historical. It's viewed as historical. Jesus uses Adam and Eve as real people, refers to them as real people, that's when God instituted marriage from the beginning of the creation. He made the male and female. And a man's supposed to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Jesus looked at Genesis 1 through 11 as history. Genesis chapter 2 and verse and 3, Paul refers to in Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 19, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 20 through 22 and 45 through 47, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. He refers to Genesis 2 and 3 as historical, comparing Adam's role in man's history as opposed to the role of Christ in our history and in our redemption. And the roles of men and women in 1 Timothy chapter 2 there, he refers to them as historical characters, not allegorical representations of good and evil or anything else that you want to come up with there. The death of Abel, recorded in Genesis 4, we just read, Jesus replied to that in Luke chapter 11, verse 51. That's what he referred to. The blood of Abel is going to be required of that generation, is what he said. Abel, in Genesis 4, was a historical character, not anything other than that. The flood, in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, Jesus refers to that. Matthew chapter 24, we'll read that real quickly. Matthew chapter 24. And notice what Jesus says in verses 37 through 39. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." It's referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2. We read verse 5 a few minutes ago. But it's referred to as a historical fact. The flood that destroyed the world is referred to as historical fact. Actually, that's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 is what we read. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." I would say that that is a historical reference used as an example of the power of God. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 29, Jesus mentioned the flood in the same context as he did the account of Lot and Sodom, which was in Genesis 19. They will say and admit that 12 through 50, that's historical, but those first 11, not so much. But what did Jesus do? The flood. And Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, which occurred in chapter 19, the flood in chapters 6 through 9, all referred to in the same context there. And then you look at Luke's genealogy of Christ. He includes 20 names found in the genealogies of Genesis chapters 5 and chapters 11 in Luke chapter 3, verses 34 through 38. 20 names from those genealogies. It's historical. And Genesis chapter 1 recounts how God created the world and everything in it and the heavens in six literal 24-hour periods of time. Does this matter? Where's this going to stop? What was the flood? Was it universal or was it localized? You know, that's one of the things that they'll claim today too, is that there was a flood, but it was a localized flood. It was not a worldwide flood. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17 tells us something different. When you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." That's what the book of God says. Chapter 7 and verse 17. Chapter 7 and verse 17 says, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth." Verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. That's what the book of God says, 2 Peter chapter 3. We read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How do we know that that's true? How do we know that the world is going to end? If we look back and see what Noah, or what happened in the days of Noah, that was revealed by the Holy Spirit to Moses and written down for us, if we can't trust that, how are we going to trust what was revealed to Peter by the Holy Spirit? How do we know whether the end of the world is going to happen as Peter says it will? Maybe it's just a localized thing. How do we know? What about the virgin birth? Can we believe in the virgin birth, Isaiah, as Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 prophesies, and Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 confirms happened? Can we believe that? Modern science says it's impossible for virgins to give birth. Do we deny that? Is it unimportant whether or not Jesus was the Son of God? What about Jonah? Jesus refers to Jonah in Matthew the 12th chapter. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 40. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Actually, we'll back up to verse 38. Let's just get the context there. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus refers to Jonah as a type of what was going to happen to him. That he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be in the grave 3 days, and that he was going to be raised, just as Jonah was in that great fish for 3 days and then was spat up on the dry land. Did Jesus know what he was talking about? And really, is it possible for a giant fish to swallow somebody and for somebody to stay in that fish for 3 days and survive? Can we trust what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40? Based on that, with Jesus believing this fish story, can we trust what he says in John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16? Look at John chapter 3. Notice what he says in verses 14 through 16. He says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can we trust somebody who says that when they've already said that they believe that a great fish can swallow somebody and they can live for 3 days? Can we trust Jesus? Where does it stop? Where do you draw the line? If you're going to take things that are presented as history and make them allegorical, where do you draw the line? Where does it stop? Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher and probably the greatest one, they'll acknowledge that, had this to say, and I read it and I thought, wow, that's pretty good. He says, We are invited, brethren, most earnestly to go away from the old... And this was back in the 1800s, by the way, that he said this. We are invited, brethren, most earnestly to go away from the old-fashioned belief of our forefathers because of the supposed discoveries of science. What is science? The method by which man tries to conceal his ignorance. It should not be so, but so it is. You are not to be dogmatical in theology, my brethren. It is wicked. But for the scientific men, it is the correct thing. You are never to assert anything very strongly, but scientists may boldly assert what they cannot prove and may demand a faith far more credulous than any we possess. Forsooth, you and I are to take our Bibles and shape and mold our belief according to the ever-shifting teachings of so-called scientific men. What folly is this? Why, the march of science, falsely so-called, through the world may be traced by exploded fallacies and abandoned theories. Former explorers, once adored, are now ridiculed. The continual wreckings of false hypotheses is a matter of universal notoriety. You may tell where the learned have encamped by the debris left behind of suppositions and theories as plentiful as broken bottles. And that's the truth. Man just flat doesn't know. God has revealed to us what we need to know about the creation. Man will never be able to go back and recreate the creation because it's been done and we can't observe it. We can't recreate it. And so anything that they come up with trying to explain it is going to be unfounded theory. But the Word of God is sure and certain. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will by no means pass away, is what Jesus said. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, is what Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We've been thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We have what we need. The secret things belong to God, Deuteronomy 29 verse 29. And man can say whatever they want. They can come up with any theory they want. They can make fun of us for believing God's Word until the cows come home. But when the world is on fire, the Word of God is going to stand, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess the name of Jesus Christ. And I weep for that day because so many have been deceived. So many have been deceived, and what a sad and terrible day that's going to be for them. But we can be saved. We have the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. And if we'll but believe it and obey it, we can be saved. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Confess His name before men. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. And God will add you to the church. He'll deliver you from the power of darkness and translate you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If you haven't done that, do it today. If you're here and you're a child of God, remember that we have to be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, is what Jesus said. If you have not been being faithful, repent of your sins, and we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you, and God will forgive you. Whatever your need might be, I want you to come forward and make it known while together we stand and sing.